The first two Sundays of Advent, we looked at two places, Nazareth and the Judean hills. It's kind of the geography of the Christmas story, which really tells the story of the grace of God in a different way, maybe. Nazareth, this small, insignificant place where Jesus is from, with all of its Old Testament roots, with the symbolism of the branch and all that that entails. Last week, the Judean hillside, which is odd because surely God could have told us the place, but he didn't, in order for us to be able to connect dots again back to the Old Testament and just to get this fuller sense of who God is and what he's doing. And certainly that happens with a little town called Bethlehem. In fact, we sung of it. We sang things like, I don't know the exact lyric, but something about how that all happens in the shadow of Bethlehem. We sang another song earlier on, I think the third one, where something how we see through Bethlehem something of who Christ is. I don't know if you've thought of what that means, even as we sung it. I think what it means is not just like you need to go to the physical, well, now it's a city, town, whatever it might be, and stand there and look at what is one of the arguably ugliest sites in all of Israel, to be completely honest, and see an old church that's kind of decrepit and see a kind of a rundown neighborhood. I don't think you go there and stand there. It's not about seeing the physical location. It's about understanding the character of a God who would weave a plan that would take us to what in its day is arguably noteworthy only because it is so spectacularly insignificant. A little town that ought to have just never even been part of the story, and yet God weaves it in for thousands of years. See, Bethlehem's not just an ornament. It's not about the sentimental little town. It's God's megaphone to make sure we understand who he is and what he's accomplishing through sending his son. Now, I want to read a passage of scripture. I want to tell you a couple stories and connect some dots. That's my goal as we think this through. The story, of course, gets us right to the heart of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. You'll know it pretty well when I read it. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And even as we read it, you know, it's like, well, Caesar's not actually running things. This is the hand of a sovereign God who can direct and turn the hearts of even the emperor to accomplish his purpose. All the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, just so we understand what's happening, right? When Caesar issues this decree, there's essentially a census that's going to take place because he's trying to count people to make sure he can exact the right amount of tax. And the methodology seems to be you go back to your birth town and everyone's going to return home so that you can be counted. So the city, the place of the lineage of your particular family, and remember, as the Israelites come into the promised land all the way back in the book of Joshua, the land is divided up by the various tribes, and so they have sort of ancestral homes and ancestral parts of the nation that they would have known. I might not actually live there, but that's home. And Joseph and his family are from the tribe that would call Bethlehem home. Verse 5 tells us he's to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place in the inn. That's the story. It's a curious detail, though, isn't it? That God would just move and orchestrate all the details of history to take that family to Bethlehem. I don't know if you realize it, but Bethlehem was nothing. It was a very small town of virtually no significance. Never had been. In fact, you go back to Joshua 15, as the people of Israel come into the promised land, there's a list there of like the towns and cities of significance, and Bethlehem doesn't make the cut. In fact, even in Micah, as we'll read in a few minutes, is there's this prophecy about Bethlehem. It has to actually specify which Bethlehem, because there's a few of them, and we want to make sure we get the right one. So insignificant was it that you had to kind of use its other locating detail to even know which of the Bethlehems we might be referring to. It's just kind of nothing. And therein, I think, lies the reason that God wove this place into his story. Because God wants you to know something about his character and about his purposes, how he has always worked, how he continues to work, and how he will work in the future. He delights in working in ways that are completely unexpected to people who are certainly unqualified, so that his glory is not lost in the story. Micah, who is a prophet writing in the 8th century BC, gives us this verse. Again, probably familiar if you've been around church over Christmases. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You get that description? It's like, it's kind of like saying, Bethlehem, you don't count. You're just too small to even be significant enough to even count among the clans. And then this spectacular promise, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is of old from ancient days. God chose the least significant as the birthplace of your Savior and your King. There's two stories in the Old Testament that I think help us understand a little of the nature of Bethlehem. I'll tell them to you in a quick version. They're great stories. I almost feel bad doing it quick because they're just so rich. But the first one comes, it is the book of Ruth. The entire book set against the backdrop of this little town. The story doesn't begin with Ruth. It begins with her mother-in-law, a woman named Naomi, and her husband named Elimelech, who are living in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means, ironically enough, in that story, house of bread. But Bethlehem has a famine. And so if you know the story of Ruth, you can kind of move through it pretty quickly, because they eventually decide they won't survive in Bethlehem and they have to leave. They not only leave Bethlehem, they leave the entire nation of Israel. They travel to the nation to the east, a nation known as Moab. They take their two sons, and while they're there, eventually enough time goes by, the sons are of a marriageable age, and they marry two young ladies, two Moabite women, one by the name of Ruth. In time, as the story continues on, Elimelech dies, and both sons die. And it leaves Naomi now with two daughter-in-laws in a foreign country, with really no prospects of a future. And so she decides to go back to Bethlehem. For some of you, the story is, I know I'm missing so many of the wonderful details. Bethlehem, the famine's over. She announces to her daughter-in-laws that she is going to go home, but they don't need to leave with her. There's nothing for them back in Bethlehem. Daughter number one says goodbye, stays. Ruth says, I will go with you, no matter what. Okay, so we fast forward through the story. Ruth and Naomi make it home. Naomi changes her name. Now you can just call me Bitterness. There's a name, Mara, Bitterness. I have lost everything. And these two women, Naomi and Ruth, living in the margins of society, with very little, set out to find a way to try to sustain life. Ruth will glean from the edges of the fields. That's an Old Testament pattern, that those who were poor would have the ability to kind of go around the edges of a field. We still see it today. You know, people cut their hay and most of it gets baled up for the animals, but there's sometimes a little bit left they didn't catch with the rakes or whatever it is. In the ancient world, similar things were happening. So you would harvest your field and they would leave a little bit just around the edges, around the margins, allowing the poorer people to come and collect it up, and that's what they would live on. Ruth goes out and gathers. The man who owns the field and employs the workers who gather the crops is a man by the name of Boaz, and he notices her. Now, let me speculate for a second. I don't think it's very long before he is smitten. That there is something, and I don't know that it's just, in fact, I would say it's not even so much a physical thing as it is just a realization that this is a woman of spectacular character. Story ends like one of those happy Hallmark movies. I actually don't watch those, but I think that's kind of how the Hallmark movies end. They get together in a snowy village and they have to have a ski weekend or something. Isn't that how they all kind of go? Something along those lines. Anyway, no snowy village for Ruth and Boaz, but a marriage nonetheless. They get married. They have a child whose name is Obed. One day, Obed grows to be a man, and he has a child, and his name is Jesse. And one day, Jesse grows up to be a man, and he has a child, and his name is David. The end. It's the story of Ruth. It's such a strange book, because in a way, and I'm not... You could almost rip it right out of the pages of your Bible and really not have missed much of the story of who God is and what he's doing. Like, arguably, there's some details, but not like a lot of the important pieces, other than you would miss something unique about this place and something unique about the character of God, who would say, you want to know the family I'm going to choose to work through? It's them. You go read Matthew chapter 1 and Ruth shows up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. Some of you have convinced yourselves or have been told over the years way too many times that you don't count. That God might work through other people, but some with your background and baggage, God could never work through you. Bethlehem is the resounding thunderclap of God saying, that is not true. I delight to work in a little town called Bethlehem, an outcast named Ruth. Now, that's the first story that helps us kind of start to see Bethlehem. Up until then, like, Bethlehem first shows up, I think it's in Genesis chapter 35. It kind of shows up as, like, someone was buried there, someone came from there, but no substantial stories until Ruth, when all of a sudden we get this story all set and based in this little town. The next story that comes to us is not long after that. It's in the pages of 1 Samuel in chapter 16. I'll read a little bit for you in a second, but before I get to chapter 16, we kind of have to start in chapter 9, because chapter 9 gets us kind of in the right frame of mind, because it's at a time of Israel's history where they had no king, and they wanted a king, they wanted to be like the nations around them, and so they chose a king the way people always choose kings. They found a man more handsome and taller than any of the people. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, I've been thinking a little bit about height since yesterday. We were playing on our roof with our kids, helping do a roof. And Mark, who was also helping, said to me yesterday, he said, like, you can't preach and not tell a story of working on the roof. I was like, I don't think there's actually a story that applies to Bethlehem. And then I was thinking, it's like, actually, there is one. Because yesterday, as we were, you know, I was not on the roof. I have height issues. I would have. Had duty called, I would have gone to the top of that roof. Thankfully, it didn't, and so I got to stay on the ground. But I was pushing up sheets of metal, right? Long sheets of metal. Well, actually, I didn't start off pushing up sheets of metal. Ben started pushing sheets of metal up. For those of you who don't know, Ben's my son-in-law, who is slightly taller than me. I've always told people I'm 5'8". I was so close, it just seemed like that was a good enough number. Just kind of rounded up. Anyway, when Ben pushed the sheets of metal up to the roof, the guys working on the roof, mainly Mark and my son and Josiah Bunn, they could reach the sheets. And then it was my turn. Ben was off doing something, and I am, like, pushing the sheets up, and Mark's up there, and I don't think he actually said it, but I am sure he thought it, of like, okay, I'm ready for you to push the sheets up. It's like, I am already fully extended. This is it. This is as tall as it gets. And I just, every once in a while, just, you know, aware of the challenges of not being, what was it? Shoulders upward, taller than any of the people. It's not just a physical thing, is it? It's like we just know in our world, we have orders of things, and we can identify the important people and then the rest of us. And it's very easy to take that worldly way of thinking and just translate it right into the church. And Bethlehem teaches us that's not how God sees, it's not how God thinks, it's not how God acts. A few chapters after Samuel, chapter 9, because Saul will not walk with the Lord. He will not obey him. He will not trust him. He will not acknowledge him as God. God will remove him as king. And 1 Samuel chapter 16 is one of the most awesome moments in the whole Old Testament. God picks his new king. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite." There it is, okay? We're going to the right town. Which is odd, because why would you choose a king from Bethlehem? Forgive the comparison, but if I was to say, you know, want to know what, we're going to do something very important in the Okanagan, where do you think we would do it? Kelowna. Like, we all know that. We're from Vernon. It's like, I was listening to the radio the other day, it was someone from Kelowna, they're going to build some new, community center, performing arts center. And it's like, and because like everyone will go to Kelowna, I'm like, really? Anyway, you get the point, right? If you're going to do important things, you do it in important places. Can you imagine if we said, you know what, we're going to build the performing arts center in Beaverdale? Nothing wrong with Beaverdale. It's not the hub of things. That's kind of the comparison of Bethlehem, say, to Jerusalem. It's only 10 kilometers away. And right, and everyone knows that if you're going to do something of significance, it's going to be in Jerusalem. In fact, the wise men, remember when they go to find the king? Remember where they go? They don't have to think about it. You go to Jerusalem because that's where kings are. But all of a sudden in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you. Say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you're to do, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." You know how the story goes? He arrives in Bethlehem. They're pretty nervous at the prospect of Samuel arriving. And Samuel does as God instructs him. He goes to Jesse's house, gather your sons. One of them's going to be king. Jumping ahead a few verses, verse 6. When they came, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab, the oldest son, and said, "Surely the Lord is before me." Because sometimes, humanly speaking, these things are obvious, are they not? Except the Lord said, "Don't look at his appearance or his height, stature. I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as men sees." Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And then through the rest of the story, it's like one son after the other is paraded before Samuel. And God keeps saying, "No, no, no, no." And they get through the whole list. And Samuel's kind of dumbfounded. It's like, "I'm pretty sure I'm at the right home. God told me to go to the household of Jesse. You have all your sons here. None of them are to be king. Is there anyone else?" And Jesse said, "There remains the youngest, but he's keeping sheep." And Samuel said, "Send him and get him." And the Lord had him anointed as king. This is your second big Bethlehem moment. Really, the only two big Bethlehem moments in all of Scripture. Until Jesus. Where God works in the most unexpected, to us, uncharacteristic, and yet it's the very character of God. To choose what looks unqualified and impossible and small and obscure and outside of everything we would expect to reveal his glory. I already mentioned that prophecy in Micah chapter 2, right? Like, even Micah acknowledges it. "You're so little, but God is going to work in power." The context of Micah chapter 5 is actually even more important. Because it is not a hope-filled scene going on in Micah chapter 5. We usually just grab that one verse, right? We don't tend to think of what's going on in the bigger picture. At this point in history, the Assyrians have just come and crushed the northern part of Israel. And Judah is in absolute terror of what's to come next. In fact, the verse right before verse 2 says this, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." In other words, there is an enemy coming, and we don't see any hope, and we will be destroyed. That's why verse 2 starts with that great word, "but." Right? When you see no hope, when you see no way out, God says, but I'm going to do something spectacular in the middle of all that. That is the character of your God. You need to know that. Because you will find moments in your life that seem absolutely impossible. And you need to know that we serve a God who can step into those impossible things and do spectacular things. In fact, that seems to be his mode of operation. You think back to why he chose Israel. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. He'll tell you. There's no secret to it. Why choose that particular nation? It's because they are the least and the least significant. And God says, I choose them exactly for that reason. So when I work through them in power, no one will be left wondering, so like, is it them and their strength or is it God? The whole world will know it is God. Now, we're about to move to the New Testament because we need to connect one more dot. Because God still works this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul starts talking in the exact same way as he describes how God continues to work. I'm going to read a bit of a longer chunk here. I'm going to be reading in verse 17. I'll stop a couple points along the way just to hopefully clarify what I'm trying to communicate here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Okay, he starts with that. That's verse 17. And he's really saying, you want to know what? If I translate it to modern parlay, if you were to watch YouTube and see Paul on YouTube, you would skip to the next video. It's like, I didn't come with great eloquence. In fact, later he will talk about the fact he didn't come with like great ability to debate, because God chose him to make sure that when we understood the power that was at work, we would understand it was God's power, not Paul's. Then he goes on. And this is the application of that. For, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demanded signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling. See, this is where he invites us into it. Consider your story. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us a wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What is the point? What's he trying to say? Isn't it just this, that God is still doing what he's always been doing? When God chose Israel in Deuteronomy 7, because they were like the least and the insignificant, so that his glory would be known. When God chose it into his story, even though it's like the least and insignificant, so that God's glory would be shown. He's still doing it. And we are it. Now, here's the important application. I have met people over the years who've said things like, God would never want me. Oh, you don't know my story. You don't know the things I've done. I'm not qualified. I can't do what others do. And so he would never want me. He would want others who have a great resume or whatever it might be. And he would work through others. But God announces something radically different, doesn't he? Isn't that what the point of 1 Corinthians 1 is all about? That he will do something radically different. So at the end of the day, the only boasting we have left is to boast in the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's actually the story of how God wove Christmas together. Choosing Bethlehem, something so feeble, something so impossibly ordinary, to show the incredible glory of his son. You need to see Bethlehem so you see his character, so you see his purpose, so you see that he has incredible plans for you. We get to come to the communion table this morning. We're doing it a little bit different. We weren't sure how things would look the week after Bethlehem Star. That takes the crew who set up communion a bit of fridge space and things, and we just weren't quite sure what the fridge would look like the week after Bethlehem Star. So we do sort of half apologize for the little communion cup things. Flashbacks to that era we don't talk about anymore. But we appreciate your patience with us in it. But it also gives us a chance just to think together for a few minutes, maybe in a different sort of way, about communion than we might normally. Let me just start, though, with how we normally would talk about communion. We would say things like this, that we do it to remember what Jesus has done. It's not a story, it's not a legend, it's not something someone made up, it's actually what Jesus did. He came, was born, and died on a cross, rose to life again, and is coming. We remember that. That's awesome. We proclaim that we've trusted in it. That's why we say, if you haven't made Jesus your Lord and Savior yet, please just watch, think about what it all means. We don't want to sort of lead you to participate if you're not ready to proclaim that yet as your own. The third thing is we remember that we're sustained by Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, that little wafer thing that you're going to peel out of the bottom will not sustain you. You might not even recognize if it's food, but it's not that bad. The point is not that we're sustained by that. It's pointing us to Jesus, the one who sustains us. Lastly, we do it together as a church family because the gospel reconciles us to God and to one another. If you didn't get one of those little cups, we've got a couple people who are going to make them available. You can just slip your hand out. I'm just going to be talking just for a brief moment more. Because we started our service thinking of joy. The Sunday of our waiting, where we think of joy. I want to end there, which may sound strange, because I don't know how you enter into the Lord's Supper. For me, for many years, it was a very much a somber thing. And there is something appropriate about being sober in our approach to it, to not treating it as a light, trivial thing. But there's also joy in it. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Not that the cross is a small thing, but there was an incredible, massive joy that sustained him through that. Knowing what was after, knowing he was going to defeat sin and death, knowing that his Father was going to receive that sacrifice and see it as the perfect sacrifice. So that when we enter into communion, it's not as condemned people, it says forgiven people. And yes, we might be able to be aware of our sin and remember it, but not in a way that keeps us from God, in a way that he has already dealt with. And then we go on from there because Luke chapter 22, Jesus himself said that he will not eat and drink until he comes again. And so we have this extra joy piece knowing that Jesus is coming again. That is an amazing truth that we get to share and celebrate together. It produces joy. Now, I used this analogy in the first service. No one told me to not do it again in the second service, but I feel like it just runs up almost to the point of irreverence, but I'll try it. In our family, when we have big, usually it's Christmas dinners, whenever the turkey comes out, someone carves it. And usually we end up with this moment of like, we're in the kitchen, we're cutting just like little bits off and eating them. Sometimes so much so that by the time dinner comes around, it's like, I'm actually quite full. I ate like a lot of little bits of turkey, but it's just like that morsel, that the anticipation of what's to come. The meal is right there. Forgive the poor part of it, because I don't mean to trivialize this, but when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's just this little reminder that one day, Jesus is going to come. In fact, I was saying in the first service, that it is entirely possible that this might be the last communion you ever celebrate. Because Jesus can come. And then he will come for his church, his bride, and there will be a feast. And as we celebrate, as we remember, as we proclaim, maybe there just needs to be that little piece of us that also just is going, you know what? This just whets the appetite for when I will have face-to-face communion with Jesus. Because we call it communion because we recognize that we are living in fellowship. We're living in communion with him and with one another. So maybe there will be some sober pieces to your reflection, but I hope there will be some joy as well, knowing that Jesus Christ, he paid the price for sin. He did die on the cross. And he rose, and he's reigning, and he's returning.